Let us turn in God's word to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, reading through to the end of Isaiah 53. This is the fourth servant song that we have been considering together as we prepare for Easter and we come to the final phase of the song this evening, verses 10 through 12. It is my custom. I found it useful over the years when dealing with the series to go back and read the same passage as we go from one sector to the next sector of a certain treatment of a subject, so that even passages that become familiar to us, we may see, I trust, in a different light as we unpack the passage bit by bit. And so we read for the final time in this series Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The Lord bless this reading of his word. Well, as mentioned then, we come this evening to the final phase of this fourth servant song, verses 10 through 12. And in order to do so, we look back on the journey that we've taken through this famous passage of God's word. Surely one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament, if not also in the entirety of Scripture. And to come to these verses this evening, we notice two things by way of introduction. The overall flow of the song, which I think is informative, instructive for us, but then the overall message. The overall flow, first of all, the flow may be understood in two terms, in terms of the big flow and the little flows. I'm not quite so sure. I'm trying to cast my mind back to summers alongside the Big Lake, as we call it here in Michigan, and the nature of the waves that come in on a lake that is so wide. But I do recall very well living by the ocean of the waves that would come in. And I wonder if you've ever noticed, as the waves come in, that there can be the big wave as it's coming towards the shore. But then there are these little waves which are carried along by the big wave, and they all come crashing down together on the shore. Well, as we think of the overall flow then of this fourth servant song, we are thinking both of the big wave, but then also of the little waves that are carried along. Let me explain a little bit of what I mean here. First of all, the big flow, what we might also call the big picture. We've seen how this servant song begins on a high note, the exaltation of the servant. Looking at the end of the picture to begin with, before looking into the details. And from the exaltation of the servant then, the song moves on to deal with the earthly life and ministry of Christ. Arriving at the abyss of the cross, the 3 hours of darkness, as the servant becomes our sin bearer. And then it closes out with these final verses of the song, verses 10 through 12, in which we find evidences of the fact that the servant humiliated is exalted once again. If you look with me at some of the remarks made in verses 10 through 12, he will prolong his days. The Lord's will prosper in his hand, both of those sentiments in verse 10. And then the personal satisfaction of the servant, even in the midst of his anguish, verse 11. And then verse 12, he receives the spoils of conquest. And the great song ends with the facts of the servant's intercession on behalf of the transgressors. That's the big flow. Let me speak to the young people with something of an analogy. I trust it's not too crass. But I'm not too old to remember the big fad that came in of skateboarding, and it seems to be a fad that comes back time and again. And you know how the skateboarder loves to come down the slope, and then he rises up the slope again. And that's really what Isaiah is doing here in this fourth servant song. It begins with the exaltation. It comes down to the abyss of the cross, and then it arises up to the exaltation of the servant. That's the big flow as we consider the overall flow of this servant song. Well, if I may mix my metaphors and go back to the wave, we've seen the big wave, now we consider the little waves, or the little flows within the big flow of the overall song. And there are two smaller waves. The first wave is verses 1 through 6 of this 53rd chapter. And it begins in verses 1 through 3 and deals with the earthly life of the servant, specifically his early years, and then it moves to his death, verses 4 through 6. As one commentator, Alec Motier, has put it, the facts of verses 1 through 3 are explained in verses 4 through 6. And then comes in the second little wave as part of the overall structure of the fourth servant song, verses 7 through 9. The life of the servant, specifically as we have seen his trial and so forth, verses 7 through 9, leading then verses 10 through 12 to his death with indicators of the exaltation of the servant. You see the point that I'm trying to make. In the overall flow of this song, there are these patterns, these waves, but they keep coming back to the death of the servant, its reality and its meaning. And surely one of the things that we have come to understand as we've considered this fourth servant song is that words are very cheap when we talk about the love of God and the grace of God. But it is remarkable to me that here in this Old Testament, 8 centuries before the servant came, we have such detail on what the servant went through and the meaning of the sufferings of the servant. So that even though we come at this fourth servant song from those who know how the story is unfolded, how Christ has died upon the cross, we find massive detail upon his death, even going back 8 centuries before it actually happened. And I think that Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us then that wherever we go in Scripture, wherever we go in life, we can deal with this or with that. But what is essential for the believer and the pattern of the believer's life is that our eyes keep coming back to the servant and our eyes keep coming back to the death of Christ. I was telling somebody this morning, sister in our congregation, how the older I get, the more I realize that that is the appropriate focus of a believer. That it's not so much on this or that or the other, as valid as those other things may be, but in the whole thought realm of our lives and in the activities of our lives, to come back to Christ and to come back to the meaning of his death, so that when we find that our life comes to an end, it is a godly habit that our minds go to Christ and our minds go to the work of Christ so that they find their resting place upon Christ and upon his work, so that we find greatest comfort at our times of need by looking away from ourselves and resting upon him. That's something then of the overall flow of this song, both in terms of the big wave, but also in terms of the little waves, which are carried along by the big wave as we make our way through this fourth servant song. And then more briefly, by way of introduction, there's the overall message. We cast our minds back to the way in which this servant song and the three which have preceded it were inspired by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. The difficult days in which the ancient church was found, much corruption within the church, a remnant who were faithful, and the gospel yet to go out in any significant way to the nations. And yet here is Isaiah looking forward 8 centuries to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and what is he saying? He's speaking to three forms of people, three types of people, three people in different categories. He's saying to the person who's a child of the covenant but not yet a child of God that the servant is dead for you. We've used that language before and I think it's very appropriate. The servant is dead for you. This is what he went through. This is the atonement on offer. This is the great act by which anybody, no matter how religious, is reconciled to God. That's one category of person. And then what about the remnant within the church, those who are endeavoring to be faithful but are very discouraged about the state of the professing church? Think of those in Isaiah's day there in Judah who wondered where their hope was going to come. And Isaiah comes along under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he says, listen, things look dark, but God has not forgotten you. He's going to send his servant, and this is what the servant is going to endure on behalf of his church. And so do not look at the immediacy of all that is going on in a corrupt Judah, but rather set your eyes upon the servant. This is what he is going to accomplish. And so for those who are not simply the children of the covenant, but the children of God, they have this encouragement. They can say not only that Christ is dead, the servant is dead, but they have the wonderful assurance of knowing he's died for me. This is what he has endured for me, for I cannot at the end of the day separate myself out from the professing church, which is so struggling. I am part of the professing church in the old covenant days. They'd been circumcised into the visible community, and we have been baptized into the visible community. And although we are seeking to be the remnant and seeking to be faithful in a day of much unfaithfulness, we cannot at the end of the day isolate ourselves and say, well, you see, I'm not really part of the visible church. We're very much part of the visible church. We've been baptized into the visible church, and our sins are part of the experience of the visible church. But we have this encouragement. The servant has died for us. What then of the third category? Isaiah is looking forward 8 centuries, and he's looking to that great work of Christ and the great work of the Holy Spirit, also applying what Christ has done at the cross, and he is envisioning the nations coming in. This is part of the wonder of Christ's exaltation, that he is not simply worshipped and adored by the visible church, but by those who come into the visible church, experiencing the grace found in the cross of Christ, the person of Christ. Those who haven't had the privileges that we have had, and yet they hear the sound of the gospel, they embrace the Lord Jesus, and they come in, and through their conversions, they excite the church, they renew the energies of the church, they bless the church. And the church, we trust, is a blessing to them. So I'm saying to us tonight, in concluding this introduction, that whoever we are, whether we're outside the covenant without the privileges of a Christian education, whether we're inside the covenant community but treating the church as a cultural or social experience, or whether we're inside the covenant community and right with God, the need is the same. And that is to look to Jesus. We may look to him for different reasons tonight, depending on where we are found in our own lives, the position in which we are found. But look to Jesus is what we are invited to do. And those who are of faith, in fact, do that. We either look to him because we need atonement, or we look to him because we have found him to give all the atonement that we need. Well, as we might expect then, the song's focus is once more upon the servant's death. And we notice then in these final 3 verses of the song, the reason for the atonement, the realization of the atonement, and the reward of the atonement. 3 R's then for us tonight, dealing first of all in verse 10 with the reason for the atonement. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, Isaiah's inspired explanation of the death of the servant connects verse 10 with what has gone before in verse 9, the final words of verse 9. The servant dies, even though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. We explained that last time as the servant not having any external sin. He's done no violence, no internal sin. There is no deceit in his mouth. And so the question comes to us this evening then, well, why was he dying? And here in verse 10, then, we are given the reason, the bottom line, and it's a very profound reason. In fact, we may rebel against this statement with every fiber of our being. The bottom line is this: it was the will of the Lord to crush the servants. What is in the background here is, of course, the character of God. The only way in which a just and a holy God could be reconciled to sinful men and women is for somebody to pay the penalty for the breakage of the law. And so to retain the impeccability of God's justice, someone must pay for our sins. We find the marvelous truth, but the solemn truth, that it is the servant who bears the punishment. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This is what theologians call the absolute necessity of the atonement. That there was not another way in which we could be reconciled to God. This was the only way in which we could be reconciled to God. And so to procure that reconciliation, the servant must suffer. The 19th century churchman Octavius Winslow, from the vantage point of the New Covenant era, sums this up very well when he writes, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The song then explains that it was the will of the Lord to crush the servant on the one hand and to see the offspring on the other. These two reasons then for the atonement here in verse 10. Let's look at those two as briefly as we can. First of all, the reason for the atonement was to crush the servant. Notice the sense of distance then between the sovereign Lord on the one hand and the servant as we come into verse 10. The will of the Lord to crush him, he has put him to grief. Of course, there's no greater demonstration of this crushing than in the 3 hours of darkness. This was the most intense period of the crushing. And during those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, he bore the full weight of the sins of his people. He was, says the song, put to grief. What can we say of that grief? Well, we can say that it was emotional in the sense of the isolation that the servant had. He alone was the sin bearer. He must go through this alone. He needs no help from anybody else, and any help from anybody else would only stain the work that he is seeking to do. Remember how he called upon his Father while in the garden. If it be your will, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will. And so he goes towards this most intense of periods, this emotional crushing under the weights of the Father's justice. It was a physical crushing as well, the agony of the death of a crucifixion as he hangs there upon the cross, accursed on behalf of his people. It was ultimately then a spiritual crushing as this perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son is broken, and the Father turns his back upon the Son as the Son takes hold of the cup of his Father's wrath and drinks it down to the dregs. What must it be like for those who go out of this world without the servant? For if this is what God the Father is prepared to do to his own Son, in order that a people, many people as we'll see, are reconciled to him, what must it be like to go and face God without the servant on your side? Being able to say, the servant was dead for me, but I never came to faith, I never embraced him, I was never able to say that he died for me. Reason number one for the atonement in verse 10, it was that the servant be crushed in our place. But then the second reason that's given is that the offspring of the servant are seen. On account of the guilt offering of himself, which the servant offers, he shall see his offspring. In other words, there is a sense in which, although those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ become the children of God, there's also a sense in which they become the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it is said here in verse 10, that we prolong, as it were, the days of the servant upon earth. The will of the Lord, that is his delight or pleasure, shall prosper in his hand. In other words, the song is saying that through the guilt offering of the servant, the offering up of himself, offspring to the servant are gathered. And through the offspring, the name of Jesus is perpetuated on earth. And the will of the Lord prospers in the hand of the servant through those for whose sins he has atoned. I wonder if you and I have thought of that. According to the song, that as we put our trust in Christ, there is a sense in which we are prolonging the life of Christ upon earth. Of course, he has an eternal life in heaven, and we shall see him soon enough. But in terms of his ministry upon earth, there is a sense in which those who believe, those who rest in the Lord Jesus, are prolonging his life and his reputation upon earth. Remember how the Lord Jesus said before he left us, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And it is for that reason then that Christ has given the Holy Spirit to the church, that we may prolong the days of Christ upon earth, as it were, to ensure that the Lord's will prospers in Christ's hand, but through us who come to believe in the Lord Jesus. That, then, is something of the reason for the atonement, verse 10, to crush the servant so that the servant may see his offspring. But then secondly, verse 11, we notice the realization of the atonement. How does the atonement reveal itself? Well, the verse mentions again two ways. First of all, in satisfaction, and then in the accounting of many righteous. Satisfaction, the first half of verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. The song then tells us that even in the midst of his sufferings, and probably propelling our Lord's preservation or perseverance in the midst of his sufferings, was not only the fact that he was doing the Father's will, but it is an indicator of the infinite love of the Lord Jesus for his people. Because his great internal satisfaction as he suffers upon the cross is what this atoning death will do for those who put their trust in him, writes John Calvin. Isaiah could not have better expressed the infinite love of Christ towards us than by declaring that he takes the highest delight in our salvation and that he rests in it as the fruit of his labors. So in his dying moments then, Christ is connecting in his mind the will of the Lord, the sovereign Lord, that he should die, be crushed on our behalf, and the atonement of those for whom he's dying. And so in that connection in his mind between the will of the sovereign Lord and the reconciling of a great people unto his Father, he finds great inner satisfaction, joy, and even delight, which sustains him through his darkest moments. And so the realization of the atonement is in the mind and heart of the servant, our Lord Jesus. But it's also in the accounting of many righteous before God. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The servant's knowledge in his atoning act secures the very things we need. A righteousness we cannot procure for ourselves, and someone to bear our sins for us and suffer our punishment. I do believe there's merit in these verses then of speaking of what we call dual imputation. That Christ, going through to his death, perfectly and stainlessly righteous, procures a righteousness that can be reckoned to us, many, many being accounted righteous because of his righteous life, even through to the point of death. And on the other hand, our sins being accounted to his account, and he suffers, he dies, he bears our iniquities. You see, what is in the background of this fourth servant song? Well, if you go back to chapter 51 and verse 1, you find out that they were no different to us. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Isaiah says to those who are looking for righteousness, how can I be righteous before God? Here's the fourth servant song. Here's the one by whose work many were counted righteous. It's the age-old question. How can we stand before God? And then you find the Apostle Paul, as we read for our call to worship this evening, facing the very same issue in his own day. They're his countrymen for whom he mourns. Why? Because they are going around seeking to find a righteousness whereby they can approach God in life and in death. And the great answer then of the prophet Isaiah is that the servant, by his knowledge, shall make many to be accounted righteous. He lives for them, and he dies for them. He bears their iniquities. Well, that brings us on thirdly then to the reward of atonement, verse 12. We learn of the reward of the servant's atonement by considering the what and the why. These are the two questions answered by the song's conclusion. The what? What's the reward of the atonement? What does the servant get for all that he has endured on our behalf? Now, the traditional rendering has led some to feel that this is an anticlimax. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The idea conveyed is that for his work on the cross, the Lord's servant is merely rewarded a portion with the many, or better, the great, and shares the spoil of victory with the strong or the mighty. But this appears to demean his work. Why would we think that a unique work, of which there is none like it in the whole history of the world, should merely be rewarded with a relative reward, a place among the great or the many, and sharing the spoils of victory with the strong? Rather, it seems that the best verb is to allocate. Therefore, I will allocate him a portion with the many, and he shall allocate the spoil with the strong. Someone has rendered this first half of verse 12, I will allocate him the many, and the strong he will allocate a spoil. What does this mean? Well, to break it all down, it means that the servant receives from the Lord all for whom he has died, the many. That's why we want to get away from the term limited atonement. The atonement is not limited in this sense. It's not limited in terms of the value of the one who died. And nor do we want to give the impression that Christ only died for you or me, and I'm not so sure about me, or I'm not so sure about you. We believe in a definitive atonement, that Christ died certainly for the many. And the many are given to the servant as a reward for what he has passed through upon the cross. And then the servant receives a spoil, the strong, which takes us back to chapter 52 and verse 15. The kings of the earth, even if they are not saved, will at least be rendered silent by the servant. The royalty and aristocracy will see and understand the greatness of the servant. Take some mind then to Pilate and how our Lord stood before him. Jesus being tried before Pilate is silent, and Pilate says, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answers, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. What is being taught us here in verse 12? The what? What's the reward of the atonement? That our Christ is very great. Many, many souls are given to him for whom he died. And even the great of the earth, when faced with the Lord Jesus, are reduced to silence. You think of a president of the United States ruling 8 years maximum. You even think of Queen Elizabeth there in the United Kingdom coming up into a seventh decade on the throne, peanuts compared with the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the why. Why the reward of the atonement? Well, the song ends with four reasons. We're not going to go into them in depth. They've been covered adequately in the song itself. The servant is so highly exalted. Why? First, because he poured out his soul to death. That pouring began when he came incarnate. And it happened all the way onto the cross. He poured out his soul unto death, even the death of the cross, a self-emptying, so that by the time he reached the cross, he had nothing left to give. He'd given it. And thus he cries, it is finished. One word, tetelestai. Second reason why the reward of the atonement. He was numbered among the transgressors, or literally, let him be numbered amongst the transgressors. He who was from eternity past with the Father and the Spirit, the lawgiver, now suffers amongst the lawbreakers, and yet without transgressing. Recall the first-hand accounts of the centurion. Truly, this was the Son of God, the thief on the cross. Do you not fear? For we are in the same condemnation, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then the third reason why he's rewarded: he bore the sin of many. Sin-bearing is the act of atonement, and the many the extent of the atonement. And then the fourth reason, as the song ends, he makes intercession for the transgressors. The servant who has died has been raised to life. The servant who has been raised to life has ascended upon high. And part of the exaltation is not simply the resurrection and the ascension, but what we call the session at the Father's right hand. So having accomplished the work that he was given to do, he sits down, and what does he do? Has he forgotten us now he's left this scene of fallenness and sin and deprivation? No, says Isaiah as he closes out the song. He makes intercession for the transgressors. The work of the servant is definitive on the one hand. Once and for all he died, and that death was sufficient. He's dead for you. But there's an ongoing aspect. This work continues to pray for the transgressors. Even though the moment we come to faith, we're no longer identified as transgressors. We are identified in all the fullness of what that means as his people. So as we close this fourth servant song, I want to say two things. Come to the servant. He's now exalted. Was it not Isaac Watts who wrote, "Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, and grace unknown, and love beyond degree." I want to say to you tonight, if you've not come to the servant, I want to tell you something that I saw this week of a wife sitting next to her dying husband. Lord Jesus, be gentle with him. And of another family member saying, "But he is gentle." And I'm saying to you tonight, he's dead for you. And it's embracing his person. It's an embracing his cross. You'll find him to be eternally gentle. This is no limited atonement. It's got all the power to save you to the uttermost. And for those of us who have come to the Savior, what's the invitation? To come and worship him, to come and serve the Savior. In the words of the song, it's been given to us to prolong his days here upon earth, to be the instruments through which the Lord's will prospers in his hand. He who underwent a state of humiliation is now undergoing a state of great exaltation. And this also I'm persuaded of for myself, and I trust also for you. The greater our views of Christ, the more confidence we'll have going forward. And the more trust we will have. In the words of the Apostle John, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Go forth into this week confident of Christ, full of Christ, and let nothing fear you. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege tonight of pointing to your Son. Words cannot simply do justice to what he endured on our behalf. But we thank you for the revelation that we've been given, that he has died once and for all, that he is dead for us, but also that he's been raised again to life, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. And we pray tonight that his prayers would be effectual, even unto the saving of souls, whether religious or irreligious. And we're praying that he would get the glory in all things, and that those of us who know our sins forgiven would worship you with full hearts and be spent in the service of such a great Savior. Make it so, then, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.